The reading for Brother Gene's lesson this evening is taken from the book of Obadiah, verses 17 through 21. That's the book of Obadiah, verses 17 through 21. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them, and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
I received a question this evening from one of our young scholars in the congregation, whom I understand takes careful notes on the things I have to say from this pulpit, and I'm happy to hear that. And he wants to know how we're going to study the minor prophets. And I told him we're going to study them in chronological order. I said, "You know what that means?" He said, "No." I said, "That means we're going to study them in the order in which they were written." So, next Lord's Day evening, God willing, of course, we will begin our study of the book of Joel. Before I get into this evening's lesson, I need to offer you an apology for my sermon this morning. By my own standards, I don't ever really preach a good sermon. But this morning it was particularly bad. Just as Mark got up to read the scriptures this morning, I felt myself dip into an insulin reaction, hypoglycemia. So I stuck a great big piece of cherry hardtack back in my jaw, for those of you who thought I was chewing tobacco. And I was trying to... Did you ever try to preach a sermon with a great big piece of candy in your mouth? And then the first thing you know, it's making your jaw sore, and you got to shift it over to this side. And then I have a little monitor right here so that I see in front of me right here everything that you see up there. But I couldn't get the sugar come up far enough for my vision to clear enough to clearly see it. So I'm not sure really in what order I preached those slides this morning. But I'll tell you... When it gets that bad again, just say, "Well, the old goat's having an insulin reaction," and let it go at that. That's about the only thing I know to tell you. There is a candy bar stored under here for me, but I can't think of a gracious way to grab a candy bar and eat it in front of you. But I may decide one of these days not to be gracious. It all depends on how low it goes. Eventually, the piece of candy did help out. It was back up a little over 100 by the time we got home for lunch. And so those things happen to those of us who are old diabetics. Old diabetics never die. They just get sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. This evening, we're going to conclude our study of the great book of Obadiah. I don't know about the rest of you, but if you have enjoyed studying with me as much as I have enjoyed the preparation of these lessons on Obadiah, then it's been a pleasant experience for you. But regarding the prophecy of Obadiah, we have learned in the past three lessons. Number one, that unlike most of the other prophets, he did not denounce the sins of either Israel or Judah. Two, rather, he pronounced God's judgment, God's condemnation on the nation of Edom, which lay directly to the south and a little bit to the east of the land of Israel or Judah. These descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, had become proud and wicked, idolatrous, rebellious against God, and vicious, incidentally, in their treatment of the Israelite people. Obadiah's warning to Edom can be divided into five sections. The first, of course, was the certainty of the judgment that was coming upon them. God said, don't doubt me, it's coming. Two, the correctness of it. Was God doing the right thing? Yes, he was. Three, the completeness of it. It was going to be done once, and it was going to be over forever. Four, the reason for it. And all of these we have discussed in our previous lessons. Tonight, we're going to look at Israel's triumph and Edom's final abasement. Our lesson today focuses on the passage of Scripture that Brian read so well for us this evening, beginning in verse 17 and going through the 21st verse, which is the final paragraph in the book of Obadiah. In this paragraph, the great prophet of God points out that Edom will completely disappear from the earth, while Israel, whom he calls Jacob or Mount Zion, will be preserved. Of course, the primary reason for the preserving of Israel was to produce God's Messiah, who would save all who would come to him, and we might add, by faith. And so, as we shall see this evening, as we progress in our study, this paragraph speaks of the coming of Messiah's kingdom and the consequent disappearance of the nation of Edom. Now, how do we know that the paragraph contains prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of Christ? Well, we know because the earthly, fleshly kingdom of Israel was to disappear from the face of the earth and never be restored again, just as Edom disappeared from the face of the earth, never to be restored again. It didn't happen at the same time. The disappearance of Edom took place when Nebuchadnezzar II, the great emperor and warlord of the second or the Neo-Babylonian Empire, invaded the land of Edom about 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and just pretty well wiped that little nation off the face of the earth, as he had done with Ammon and Moab, so he did with Edom and Egypt and Philistia and the Tyrophoenician Empire to the north of Palestine. But several hundred years later, in the year A.D. 70, 70 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, the fleshly kingdom of Israel disappeared off the face of this earth with the fall of Jerusalem to Titus Vespasian in A.D. 70, never to reappear again. I wish I had time. Maybe one of these days I'll just preach a sermon on this. But I wish I had time to go through all of the movements that God allowed the Roman Empire to be absolutely sure that the city of Jerusalem, as it was known to Jesus, and as it was known to the Jews before and after him, would never again rise above the surface of the earth. But this fleshly kingdom was going to disappear, just like Edom did. It would never be restored again. Our premillennial friends are totally mistaken when they talk about Jesus coming back to the earth, establishing his kingdom over in Palestine and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That simply cannot be. And it cannot be because Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 22, said it would not be. It couldn't happen. Jeremiah said there would never be a descendant of Jeconiah who would reign on the throne in Judah again. Jesus descended from Jeconiah. And so Jesus is never going to reign on a throne in Judah. Jesus Christ reigns at this very moment and has for the last 2,000 years at the right hand of God. As the great writer of the Hebrews letters said, when he said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us in these days by his Son. He went on to say that when he had, that is the Messiah, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 4. And so Israel is never going to be restored again as a kingdom. And while you and I may not mind, you'd be surprised how much this false religious doctrine is costing us in tax dollars. Because we had two presidents, former President Carter, former President Reagan, who were both dyed-in-the-wool premillennialists, who increased not by millions but by billions the amount of tax dollars being spent in Israel. We have enough premillennialists in Congress to keep this rolling on and on and on and growing bigger and bigger and bigger, probably so long as the nation stands. But I tell you, brethren, the way things are going, nobody's going to have to invade this nation to destroy it. They're going to bankrupt us and destroy it, if they haven't already. If they haven't already. Where in the world are the trillions going to come from to pay back our debt? From your children, your children's children, your children's children's children, and their children, and their children, and their children. My, oh my. But maybe I'm getting too political and off my subject. The kingdom of Israel was to disappear from the face of the earth, never to be restored again. This would occur after Messiah had come, been rejected, crucified, and established his spiritual kingdom on the earth, which of course is the church. Now Israel persecuted Messiah's kingdom for 40 long, hard years, and then she herself disappeared from off the face of the earth. And so we begin our lesson tonight by noting that the prophet said in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The word but here, which begins this paragraph, indicates that there's a contrast here between what is said here and what was said in verse 15 when the great prophet said, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. This is the first time the expression the day of the Lord is ever used in the Bible. And it means the day in which God is going to level judgment upon this nation was near. But in the next paragraph, there are going to be some things that are going to escape that judgment for very good reasons. Mount Zion, in Mount Zion, or on Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem was built. It was the mountain upon which the temple was built. Zion became a name for the whole nation of Israel. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Let's look at that for a moment, because you know this verse is highly reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, in which we recall the prophet said these things. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. The law referred to here is the gospel and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, if we go back for a moment, we find that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Why? Because the word of the Lord will come out of Mount Zion. As we continue to study these things, we're going to next take note of the fact that both of these prophets, both Isaiah and Obadiah, spoke of a deliverance that was coming from Zion. It wasn't a physical deliverance, for I don't know of one of those that has ever come from Zion. The second part of the verse refers to Israel's receiving what God had promised after the return in the post-exilic period. This no doubt refers to the fact that after the 70 years captivity, Israel would return to her homeland and possess all that God promised until Messiah should come. And incidentally, you will hear premillennialists talk from time to time about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. I used to hear the Brethren refer to that once in a while, but they don't do that anymore, and I'm happy. And I don't know why they don't do it, but I'm happy that they don't. Those 10 tribes were never lost. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll find exactly where the various Assyrians put them, and then where the Babylonians moved them after they destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and where they were when the exile was over and the Jews could return to Jerusalem 70 years after their captivity, when Cyrus decreed that such would come to pass. The importance of the coming of the Messiah can never be overlooked in a study of the Old Testament, particularly, especially, the books of Old Testament prophecy. If you don't see the Messiah virtually on every page of Old Testament prophecy, you're not seeing the prophecy. His coming was the event of history. And as Brother Hardiman used to say, that's not nearly it, that's it. Coming now to verse 18, we read from Obadiah's inspired pen, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." There's an ultimate voice in the universe, brethren, in which we live. You may speak on something, I may speak on something, we may even differ on those things about which we speak. But there's an ultimate voice in this universe that takes precedence over the voices of kings, over the voices of presidents, over the voices of whatever. And that's the voice of God. And Obadiah says here, because the Lord has spoken, it's going to be this way. To me, this is very traumatic language. Frightening just to read it. Let's notice its import. Number one, the house of Jacob, which was the nation of Judah after the division came between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. The house of Joseph, which was the nation of Israel after that division came. Israel is being described here as a conflagration, an uncontrolled fire, devouring the Edomites as stubble in a field. You ever watch a grass fire? A slow one moves at about 10 miles an hour. After that, if there's a little breeze, they pick up speed. None of Edom would remain. Edom would never again exist as a nation. I read an interesting thing the other day in an old National Geographic, the doctor's office. If you want to read antique National Geographics, go to the doctor's office. They're there. And they had found some mummies up in the ancient city of Tyre. And they had been well enough preserved that they took the bones and did some DNA testing on them. And then they took the modern descendants, or the people who claimed to be the modern descendants of the natives of Tyre, who make their living today as fishermen on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. And guess what? The DNA matched up. Well, they've never found any mummies of the people of Edom. And so we don't know whether there's an Edomite existing in the world today or not. But he said, none of Edom would remain. God had spoken. Oh, I hope he never says none of Moundsville will remain. From verse 19, we read Obadiah's divinely directed words, the south. The Hebrew word Negev here, this parenthesis has been added by myself. And I guess it's because they don't really know why this particular Hebrew word was used for south in this passage of Scripture. But the south shall be the possessions, shall possess the mountains of Esau. Well, the south of the land of Israel was that which was held by the tribe of Judah. And so it's simply saying that Judah will one day extend her borders, and that would be after the exile. She would extend her borders until she possessed the land of Edom. Guess what? She did. She did. He says, in the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Here Obadiah speaks of the possessions in Palestine after the return from the Babylonian captivity. When they returned from the Babylonian captivity, the land distribution would be such that it was not like it was when they first entered the promised land several hundred years before this. The Judeans were going to possess Edom. It would become a part of Judah. They would also, possess the plains of Philistia and Sharon. That is, all of the land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea that had once been inhabited by the Philistines. Ekron, Gaza, all of those cities down there. Clear up to what was once the border of the Syrophoenician kingdom, which was called the Plains of Sharon. Incidentally, there's a beautiful flower that grows on those plains, said to be one of the most beautiful flowers to grow wild and uncultivated anywhere in the world. And it's called the Rose of Sharon. The northern kingdom, Ephraim and Samaria, would once again be one with the southern kingdom. Benjamin would possess the land east of the Jordan River. Hence, Israel would possess all the land that she had once had under the reign of the great King David. To this the prophet added, in the 20th verse, these words, "And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south." Obadiah spoke further of the area of the land to be possessed by Israel after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Possession of the land after the exile is an interesting thing to study. Number one, the captives of Israel, those who had gone into Assyrian captivity, then into Babylonian captivity, then into Persian captivities, would possess all the land to Zarephath, that is, up to the ancient city of Sidon. You remember that while Jesus was upon the earth, there was a certain Syrophoenician woman who approached Jesus asking him for a favor? That's where she lived. She lived in that area that was possessed at this time, that is, in Jesus' day, by Israel. And you remember Jesus said, well, it isn't proper to take that which belongs to the children and give it to pups. And she said, well, even the pups get the scraps from the table. And her faith made her whole, didn't it? Jerusalem's returnees from Babylon and Persian captivity, who were located in Sepharad, a part of ancient Assyria, way up in the north eastern corner of ancient Assyria, would possess the south. In other words, along with Judah, they would possess Edom. This was fulfilled during the Maccabean period of Jewish independence, which began in 165 B.C. and continued down to 63 B.C. when the Roman general Ptolemy conquered the land of Israel and took it to be a part of the Roman Empire. Now this brings us to verse 21. This is perhaps the most important verse in the paragraph from our point of view. Perhaps the most important point in the paragraph, or perhaps even in the whole book of Obadiah. In this verse, God's prophet wrote, "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, he's not talking about the physical kingdom, because the physical kingdom was going to disappear. But ultimately, there would be a kingdom established in this land that would belong to Yahweh. Of this verse, Brother Homer Haley, the late Brother Homer Haley, wrote these words. "This deliverance would be through saviors, deliverers, that is, apostles or evangelists, through whom the message would be brought to them. The kingdom of these redeemed is Jehovah's. The kingdom of Edom was destroyed, and whatever remnant escaped did so in spiritual Zion, the antitype of the ancient citadel of God, which they sought to destroy." And so the prophet is saying, if any of the Edomites are ever saved, they're going to be saved through Israel's Messiah. Brother Haley continued, as Kyle has well expressed it, verse 21 points to the dominion of the people of God over the heathen. God's people are triumphant, whereas the people of the world are completely defeated. Page 39 of his commentary on the Minor Prophets. After the return from Israel, the Jews forced the remnant of Edom that had been left after Nebuchadnezzar went through there like a hurricane. They forced the remnant of Edom to be circumcised and become Jews. And they were no longer called Edomites. They were called Idumeans, and considered a part of the Jews. Herod the Great, Herod the First, was an Idumean king. The Jews didn't like him, but they couldn't deny who he was. These Idumeans later fought in Jerusalem against Titus and the Romans. And like the Jews who fought against them, they were trapped within that city, except for the ones that escaped early. They were trapped within that city like rats in a cage, and there they were destroyed. The three most important words in the prophecy of Obadiah, from our point of view now, are the words, "and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." This little sentence in Hebrew is made up of only three words. And these three words, the first one is translated "the realm," the second one is translated "shall be," and the third one is "Yahweh's." The realm shall be Yahweh's. Well, a realm is a kingdom is a realm, and so forth. And so, note, the realm shall be Yahweh's. The kingdom is going to belong to God. When the New Testament writers spoke of the church under the figure of the kingdom, they very, very frequently spoke of it as the kingdom of God, didn't they? Matthew was probably the one exception to this. He spoke of it most frequently as the kingdom of heaven, but even he used the expression kingdom of God three or four times, as memory serves me. James E. Smith, eminent Bible scholar, still living in our time, although he's beginning to be an old man, as am I, wrote these words, "The rest of prophetic literature is to a certain extent an exposition of the last line of Obadiah. Daniel declared to Nebuchadnezzar, 'The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed.'" Daniel 2:44. Smith continued, "To the pitiful remnant that returned from the captivity, Zechariah would declare, 'Yahweh shall be king over the earth.'" Zechariah 14:9. "The angel declared to Mary that Christ would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end." Luke 133. Smith continued, "The volume of sacred literature concludes with these similar declarations." He concluded with these words, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Revelation 19:16. Pages 58 and 59 of his work on the minor prophets. Smith is right. The Lord reigns over all who will allow him to reign in their hearts. I believe there's a sense, brethren, you may differ with me, and if you want to, that's okay, because this is merely an opinion of mine. But I believe there's a sense in which God reigns absolutely over everything, whether it belongs to him spiritually or not. And I don't mean that from a Calvinistic point of view. But Smith is right. The Lord reigns over all who allow him to reign in their hearts. We must ask you this evening, as we conclude this lesson, a very important question at this point. This is perhaps the most important question you'll ever consider. So I beg of you, give careful consideration to it. Does the Lord Jesus Christ reign in your heart and in your life? To put it in American slang, is he your boss? Are you a true Christian? Would you consider surrendering your life, your heart, and your life to Jesus who died for you, even today? Don't allow Satan to keep you from saying yes to this question. That's not going to help anyone except him, and he needs no help. I beg of you to come to Jesus today. Come. Be saved from your sins, added to his church. Let him rule your life as he sets forth his rule in this book. That will make you a citizen in the kingdom. Surrender at the foot of the cross by honestly, sincerely, and truly believing that he's the Son of God and your Savior. By repenting of all your sin. Repenting, what's that mean, preacher? It means to rethink the situation and decide you're going to live for Christ instead of Satan, and then do it. Not a difficult concept. Confess your faith in him, as did the Ethiopian eunuch. Be willing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Being buried with him by baptism for the forgiveness of all sin, rising to walk in newness of life. When you come up out of those waters, he will add you to his church. He will make you a citizen in his kingdom. He'll give you the gift of salvation from all past sins and the gift of hope of eternal salvation with him. Then live faithfully for him, for the one who died for you, until death beckons its bony finger for you to come to it. Christian, if you're not living faithfully for Jesus, we beg of you to return and rededicate your life, yourself, to him this very moment by doing this, repenting of all sin against him. You can do that as you come down the aisle, publicly confessing all public sin against him. If it's private sin, keep it to yourself. Pray with us for the total forgiveness of sins. Become a part of that realm which shall be always. God waits. He watches. He listens. Will you come to him? Then please do so now as we stand together and sing the selected song.